We continue worshiping this morning by listening now to the reading of God's holy word. Our reading from the Old Testament is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. There we'll read verses 10 to 20. And our New Testament reading, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 15. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His Word. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their own owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what have I seen to be good and fitting, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And turning over to James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we come as those who recognize that we need to hear the voice of Christ, that we need to hear what you have to say to us, to teach us, to instruct us. And we come asking that by the power of your Spirit, you would take the word, both that we have just heard read and what is about to be proclaimed, that you will take that word and work in our hearts, that we might be more like our Savior, reflecting his goodness, his mercy, all of the marvelous characteristics that he has, that they will be reflected in our lives as you mold us and form us and transform us by the power of your Spirit through the ministry of your word. And I ask, O God, that you would grant to me as your servant clarity of thought and speech, that the words I deliver this morning will be exactly what you desire all who are hearing them to hear, and that hearing them, they will have life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're continuing this morning our series in James, the letter of James. We'll be focusing today on verses 9 through 12. We have looked at the first several verses in the last few weeks, and so we're progressing, working our way through this chapter, again this morning focused on verses 9 to 12. Well, how many times in your life have you set goals for yourself? I know we often think about those kinds of things at the change of a new year. We have our New Year's resolutions, what we hope to accomplish in that coming year, and so on. But perhaps you have a vision or a dream of what you want to accomplish throughout life, not just in any given year, or things that you want to experience, whether that might be a career, or maybe that vacation of a lifetime, or maybe there's some academic goal and achievement that you want to reach in your life. Maybe it's homeownership, maybe it's marriage. There are all sorts of goals and experiences and things that we want to have and to be and to accomplish in life. And what happens? Those hopes and those dreams have a bearing and an impact on what we do and how we live in the present. We prepare for where it is that we are headed. And that dream that we have, that hope that we have, becomes a part of who we are or how we define ourselves. Ask any aspiring college student who has plans for grad school and some career. They're already thinking, this is who I am. It becomes very much a part of their being because that's what they're all about day in and day out. And so that future goal, the end point, impacts the way they live today. Thinking about death, too, impacts our lives in the present. If you've ever attended a productivity seminar, you might have been asked to think about how you want to be remembered after you die. What do you want written on your epitaph, on your tombstone? Every time I hear that, I kind of chuckle because my mind goes to those, I don't know, is it 1980s or 1990s commercials for Tombstone Pizza? What do you want on your tombstone? Pepperoni and cheese? Well, that's very nice, but that's not going to get you anywhere. But they ask you to think about that. What do you want written on that tombstone? And what that does, it's a helpful exercise to tease out both what you and I value most and what our general values are. You see, when you begin with the end in mind, a mantra that comes from some of those seminars, you seek to live your life with that end in view and you work toward it, toward that goal, that hope, that dream. Well, the next section of his letter, James gives both hope and a warning about the end of it all. He draws our attention to the end in order to give us hope and to also keep us from paths that will lead to a bad ending rather than a good one. He's been encouraging us in the face of trials, in the trials of life, to see the bigger picture of God's plans and purposes, which then gives meaning to every trial. He said to us, you need to know that the proving of your faith, those tests that you go through, lead to endurance. And that endurance over time will produce the full effect of making you mature and whole in Christ And this has been his theme throughout this first chapter so far. What he's saying is God uses every difficulty, every trial, every hardship of life, little by little, to help you become more and more like Christ. And one day, what that means is that you will experience the bliss of holiness and eternal glory in heaven, because the end point of God's work is to bring you to be with Him and to perfect you there for all eternity. He's already started that work, and James is saying, when you suffer, when you have trials, know that they're not meaningless and purposeless, but that God is using them in this way. He also reminded us that when we have a hard time counting trials as joy, we count them as joy because we know God's doing something good through them, not that we're happy when we go through them. When we have a hard time counting trials as joy, even when we know their purpose and intent, he reminds us that that is a form of lacking in wisdom. And he says to us, if that's your situation, which you know and I know, truth be told, that's all of us almost all the time. James says, when you're having a hard time counting it all joy, ask God for that wisdom. He'll give that wisdom to you generously. He will give to you what you need to count the facing of every trial a joy, because you're beginning to understand more and more, little by little, that He's at work in your life, showing you that you belong to Him even through those hardships. And that doesn't mean the struggle disappears. He never says that. It doesn't mean you will never doubt either, or be impatient or get angry, or that you will always perfectly be ready to count it all joy when you face trials. But what it does mean, and this has been his message, I think, throughout this chapter, what it does mean is that you are never left alone in those trials. God is always with you in them. God's grace in Christ is yours. The Holy Spirit is yours. God will continue to give you what you need to make it through the testings and the trials of life. And here's where the tombstones and the end of it all come into play. In verses 9 to 12, James is encouraging us with the hope of the prize that God has ready and prepared to give to you and to me when we come to the end of it all, to the end of life. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." This remaining steadfast under trial, this endurance, is not simply for one or two trials that we encounter. It is for all of life. It's a call and his work in us to persevere today, tomorrow, and until the day we take our last breath in this body. It's when you make it to the end of your life that God says, "I will give you that crown of life." As you have endured, as you have been steadfast, as you have persevered through all of those trials and hardships, those testings, now I give to you the crown of life. Jesus makes the same kind of promise in Revelation 2:10 to the church in Smyrna. He tells them there's going to be suffering and persecution, and some of them are even going to die for the faith. And he says to them, "Be faithful unto death," Revelation 2:10, "and I will give you the crown of life." That's what's held out to us, that we have a hope that is secure, that he gives to us in the symbol of that crown. The Apostle Paul echoes Jesus too when he gives a similar assurance in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, we will never make it to that glory apart from God's grace in Christ. He's not dangling it out there saying, "Here, work for this. You got to do something to earn this from me." We only get there because he is at work in us by his Spirit. We can't gain it. We can't earn it with our own power or our own merit. Yet, what is God doing? He is saying, at the end of it all, here it is. I am promising you this honor of the crown of life. To be given a crown of any kind, whether we call it the crown of life, as in James, or the way Paul calls it, the crown of righteousness. In either case, it signifies the honor of royalty or of the victor in athletic competition. Just think of the victor's wreath in ancient Greece and the competitions there. The winner puts that wreath on his head. James is saying to us, for those who love God, who belong to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, for them he has great honor prepared. And that's symbolized in the receiving of a crown. There's a coronation coming up in a few months in the United Kingdom once again. And the crown will be placed on the head of King Charles. How much greater, how much more marvelous, if you think there's glory in that, will that day be when you come before God and because of the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit in your heart and life, for nothing that you have earned or could earn, God says to you, "Here is the crown of life," and he places it on your head. That's a great honor. We haven't the words to really describe what a blessing that is that God holds out for us. James assures us that God will bestow the highest honor on his children, symbolized in that crown. Well, it's when we keep the reality of the end of it all, that there is that crown of life and of righteousness waiting for us. When we keep the reality of that end in mind, that's when we can begin to grasp James' exhortation in verse 9 more fully. I sort of jumped ahead to verse 12 to help us understand what it is he's saying at the beginning of the section we're considering this morning. He begins that verse 9 with this rather odd-sounding exhortation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Wait a minute, James. When does the lowly, humble one ever boast in anything? Isn't that the sign of the arrogant and the haughty, the one who thinks he is the greatest of all time? Well, let that question linger for a moment. We're going to come back to answer it. First, I want you to notice that he's speaking about those that he calls with this word, brother. Now, the word brother includes not just men. You need to understand in this usage, the way it's being used here in the context, it includes all men and women who are within the body of Christ, within the church, who are followers of Jesus, whose hope and trust is in him, so that they can call each other brother and sister in Christ. What James is saying is he is addressing those who are all part of the family. And this is a crucial point that he makes. This exhortation, the call to whatever this boasting is that we're going to come back to, applies only to those who belong to the family. It's not some generic proverb. It's not some right that he gives willy-nilly to everyone in the world. It's a very specific calling of hope that is given to the people of God in Christ. That designation as brother controls the thought of this hope, what he also then describes as those who love God, or what Paul will say, those who love his appearing, who are waiting eagerly for Christ. And so the exhortation that he's giving is to a very specific group of people. The second thing we need to notice is that he describes this brother as lowly. The word that James uses here can in some instances be used to describe those who are materially poor. There's no question that perhaps by far the majority of those who were in the church to which James is writing this letter, that they were materially poor. He contrasts them with the rich in verse 10. And then in chapter 2, he gives that warning about showing favoritism toward the wealthy. These are hints to us that the members of this congregation, one of their trials might have been financial woes, that they found difficulty in making ends meet in the struggles of life. But James is not primarily thinking of financial poverty, though that in a broad sense might be included here. But the word that he chooses, that we bring into English as lowly, carries more frequently the sense of what we might call social poverty. One commentator describes it this way. He says, the lowly are socially disadvantaged and slighted. In other words, these are not the movers and shakers of society. They're not the ones that the world ordinarily holds up in high esteem. They're not the powerhouses. The word that James uses is the same word that Mary uses in the Magnificat in Luke 1, in that expression when she speaks of herself being in a humble estate. As she praises God, Mary says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Now, I want you to think about this. If you were going to choose someone to be the bearer of an exalted prince or king or ruler, what would you and I ordinarily do? We'd probably think of finding the smartest, the most beautiful, the wealthiest woman possible. We think in terms of worldly exaltation. But look at what God chooses to do. Mary was not an exalted, high-ranking personage. She wasn't a queen. She wasn't a princess. She was not even a lady-in-waiting. Mary had humble origins. Yes, she was a descendant of King David, but she didn't grow up in the splendor and the glory of a royal palace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. He chooses the weak to accomplish his purposes. He chose Mary. He looked upon the humble estate of his servant. And so the exhortation James gives in 1:9, he gives to those who might be tempted to think that they have nothing in life. They're not rich. They're not powerful. They're not drop-dead gorgeous or stunningly handsome. They're not intellectual giants. And so it's easy to focus on one's apparent lack, on one's humble position and situation. It's a reality that we all face in the world we live in. The world has certain standards. And if you don't fit that mold, you're down there somewhere. What good are you? And even when we know that that is wrong and false, we live in this world, and the temptation to think that way and to see ourselves that way is very, very real. And so James is writing. He's saying, look, I know that you have the temptation to focus on what you think you lack, on your humble position and situation. I know that that can become a source of making you feel down and low about yourself. And it can even stir up envy and jealousy when you and I want to be that, but we're not. James is reminding these Christians that in Christ, physical beauty and material wealth and worldly power are not the markers of blessing or honor from the Lord. The lowly brother is called to do this boasting. Those values of the world are not to be the dominating concerns for us. Because truly lasting blessing and honor comes from the hand of the Lord Himself and is reserved for the world to come, not this one. The crown of life, this is why we started at the end. The crown of life comes at the end. That's when He places it on the head of you who belong to Him in Jesus. Well, now let's come back to James' exhortation that seems to be somewhat in tension with itself. How can the humble boast? If God honors humility, if He honors those who cast themselves upon Him, recognizing their weakness, why would James say, boast in your exaltation? If self-focus and self-glory are at odds with God's values, James, why do you say this to us? Well, here's the key. The boast of which James speaks is not the arrogant taunt. Na, 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 look what I have. That's what we think of in boasting. I live in Bel Air. I live in Beverly Hills. You don't. I don't really live there. Went to school near there, but I don't live there. Right? That's our world. Like little children, we taunt one another. We boast in our accomplishments, our achievements, our material wealth. That's not the kind of boasting that James is calling us to. The boast that he is talking about is a form of giving praise to Christ because of the source from which we receive that grace of exaltation in the crown of life. That's what it means to boast in exaltation. God gives out the gift of the crown of life. We didn't earn it for ourselves. We don't make it, create it, design it, or acquire it. What James is urging is this. He's saying to you and me, as that lowly brother or sister, that lowly Christian, give praise and give thanks to God for His generous gift to you in that eternal exaltation. Tell others of the goodness and the grace that God has shown to you in Christ. Not in the sense of saying, hey, look, I'm a Christian, you're not. I'm going to glory, you're not. That would be a demonstration of the exact opposite. But to be able to say to them, look, here is the true blessing. It's found in Christ. And look how God gives it freely as a gift to us if you'll simply come to Him humbly and acknowledge your need for Him and His gift. It might be helpful to think of this along the lines of the Apostle Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 12. There he speaks of boasting of his weakness so that Christ's power will rest upon him. Because when he, Paul, is weak, Christ is strong. When he, Paul, comes to the end of himself, then it's obvious that every good that is in his life is the Lord's doing and not Paul's own. And that means that all the praise and the glory go to Christ, not to Paul, not to James, not to John, not to you, not to me. And so the boasting that James is calling us for is along those same lines so that Christ will be honored. It's not a self-honoring, arrogant boast. but one that delights in pointing to the glory of another, the glory of Christ. At the same time, the call to boast in the exaltation that is the gift of Christ, that authentic eternal blessing to come, that call serves to give hope and encouragement to the lowly brother and sister. You might be as nothing and of no apparent consequence in this world. But James is saying, boast in your exaltation. And that exaltation, we've learned, is the highest and greatest and deepest of honor given by the hand of God Himself. So when you might think that you are of no consequence, he's saying you are loved and you are embraced by God Himself in Christ, and in eternity you will experience that love in ways too high to describe with human words. That's the nature of this boasting. It's looking to Christ, it's pointing to Christ, and it's taking comfort in Christ to be able to say, wow, He has and is giving that glory to me for all eternity. We started by looking to the end of the story, and that ending is one of elevated glory, that crown of life. And that's the exaltation to which the lowly brother is called, or about which he is called to boast. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, while James offers that hope of future glory to the humble, lowly Christian, with great irony, he calls also on the rich to boast. Look at what he says again in verse 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Do you see the irony? The lowly is to boast in exaltation. The rich, which is already in a sense the exalted one, is to boast in his humiliation. But look at what that humiliation is. He speaks of the flower of the grass passing away. Do you want to boast that you're going to die? Do you want to boast that you're going to lose all that the world values in you? That's what he's talking about. Look at what he adds in verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. All the beauty of fields of spring flowers, all that beauty is lost when the sun comes out in its noontime peak and the afternoon air turns dry with no moisture or shade to protect those wildflowers. If you've ever lived in Southern California, you'll know that we have about 1 to 3 weeks of green in our mountains. That's when we finally get spring, although they're getting deluged currently, so they may have green for a while longer this time. But ordinarily, we'd have green on the San Gabriel Mountains for a week or two, maybe a month, and we'd enjoy it. And then everything turns brown and dry and yellow for the other 11 months of the year. That's what he's describing here. Not simply the brevity of the life, but for those who are in the category of the rich, while they think they are in the spring of eternity, covered green hills, pursuing their prosperity, basking in the glory of human honor, he says they will fade away, they will dry up, and they will disappear. This doesn't mean that they go into oblivion or cease to exist. This is the language of God's righteous condemnation and judgment of them and reminder of the brevity of life. James is alluding in verses 10 and 11 here to passages like Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. Perhaps he even had these in his mind as he wrote his words. A voice says, "Cry," Isaiah writes. "And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." With irony, perhaps even some sarcasm, James calls these that he describes as the rich to boast in their coming judgment. They will be the humiliated ones. There in verse 10, James uses a form of the same word that he used to describe the lowly brother in verse 9. He now uses that same language to speak of the humiliation of the rich. Here is the great reversal, the trading of places, those whose whole life is about this life, about pursuing the glories of this world, will in the end trade places with the truly humble ones of Christ. The humble in Christ will be exalted, while all the wicked, arrogant rich will be eternally humbled. But who are these rich that will fade away into God's judgment? Is James outright condemning all wealth and anyone who's rich? I mean, if you're rich, forget about it. Just give up. You're done for. There are plenty of warnings in Scripture about the dangers of loving money. We read from Ecclesiastes as an example of one of them. Or remember what Jesus says, you can't serve two masters, God and mammon, God and wealth. But nowhere does God condemn wealth for wealth's sake. Rather, in the biblical texts and time period, when they condemn the rich like James is doing here, the rich were generally viewed as having become rich by unrighteous means. Let's take tax collectors as an example. If you've read the Gospels at all, you know how much tax collectors were hated in that time and that world. Maybe we don't like them too much today either. But back then, the way it worked is the tax collector made a deal with the government. I'll give you, you know, whatever you need, so many talents and so on. I will pay up front. And that got me the right to go around and collect not just that, but hey, I gotta put a surcharge. So maybe I'll just charge you double or triple what the government wants. And so they lined their own pockets. And some of them could actually be violent doing it. And so when James condemns the rich in this passage, and he's going to do it again later in the letter, he's using the rich as symbols of evil and oppression, as well as the models of those whose hearts are not with Christ, but with themselves. You see, in the end, you don't have to be wealthy to be counted among the rich in this passage. Anyone whose life is all about him or herself, anyone who has no care for the poor and the suffering around them and for others, anyone who is puffed up with pride, all that awaits us is God's condemning judgment. The point's illustrated in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus languishes at the gates of the rich man. He's covered in sores. He's homeless. He's ill. He longs to eat the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. But that rich man simply ignores Lazarus. He clothes himself with the highest fashion, and he eats daily the gourmetest of gourmet foods. Luke 16, 19, he feasted sumptuously every day. The point isn't that it's wrong to eat delicious food. And the point isn't that you should not have wealth. The point is his life was only ever always about himself, his pleasure, his delight, ignoring all others. The focus of his life was himself. At death, Lazarus is at Abraham's side, a way of describing blessing and glory, while the rich man finds himself in hell. This is the great reversal at the end of it all. That's what James is saying. Let the lowly boast in his exaltation, and let the rich boast in his humiliation. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to instruct the wealthy who came to faith in Christ not to put their hope and trust in their material wealth. 1 Timothy 6. Instead, he says, let them see to it that their hope is only in Christ, and let them use the resources that God has entrusted to them to do good for the kingdom's sake, to be generous, to aid those in need, and so on. You see, both James and Paul are seeking to help us understand the danger of finding our identity in wealth or social status or of anything in this created world. You see, this is a danger for both the materially rich and the poor. The rich have the wealth and status, and they run the risk of letting those things define who they are. A self-centered, selfish focus. The not wealthy run the risk of finding their identity in the dream of having worldly wealth. Why do you think the lottery is such a big deal in our nation? Because there's always this dream that I just might have that kind of amazing wealth and all that goes along with it. Whether rich or poor, both are substituting wealth and status and the power and everything else that comes with it for God. Because in that kind of thinking, the end of it all is death. And the hope, therefore, is to find salvation in worldly status and achievement and good things of this world. James says to us, this is the warning, no. Those who are living that way, let them just boast in their humiliation, because judgment is coming from the hand of God. Instead, he's saying to you and me, find your identity, who you are, in the humility of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Find your identity in humbly trusting him. Is there any hope then for the rich? Is there any hope for us? Whatever category we find ourselves in, the answer, of course, is yes. As James puts it later in his letter, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Putting it a little differently, recognize your self-centeredness. See your selfishness. See how you make your life always about yourself. Let's face it, that's a temptation for all of us. But as you see that, go to the Lord, confess it to him, repent of it, because in Christ, God forgives, and he gives the hope that you and I can be the lowly brother and sister who can boast in the exaltation that is all of God's gift and that is ours in the end. Go to Christ. Trust in him. Don't look to this world. In him, you will find that true blessing and hope for all eternity, not just this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you both for the hope that is expressed and taught to us in this passage of the glory to come. And also we thank you for the warning to keep us from falling in love with ourselves and this present world. O Lord, help us ever and always to keep our eyes on Christ, humbly walking before you, knowing that we have something to boast about, which is to say, to give all praise to you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.